So Revelation chapter 19. After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted,
"Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever."
The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried,
"Amen! Hallelujah!"
Then a voice came from the throne saying,
"Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small."
Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting,
"Hallelujah!
Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For it is the spirit of the prophecy who bears the testimony of Jesus."
I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured. And with the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. And with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulphur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh.
Let's pray. Father, we want to echo those words we've already sung, that by your Spirit you'd come and speak to us, and that you would magnify Jesus. Help us to see his greatness, and to respond with faith and obedience. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Please keep that open. Christian life is hard. If you're a Christian, you'll know that. It's tough. It requires perseverance. It requires endurance. But if we think that Jesus might not win in the end, then what's the point? You may as well give up now and enjoy an easy life if Jesus might not win in the end. That's what the first readers of Revelation must have been tempted to do, to give up and enjoy an easy life. They were having a hard time because of their faith in Jesus. They were under the cosh. And the repeated assurance throughout this book is don't give up. Keep going. Jesus wins. And Jesus gives the Apostle John a series of visions to share with the churches so that they can see that this is absolutely true. Jesus wins. Satan loses. There is a good ending for the Christian. So stick with Jesus. That's the message. And that's what the whole book of Revelation shows us, and not least the final four chapters, which we enter now. They deal with the end of human history as we know it. This is where history is heading, and we see in this chapter that it's heading to two feasts, or to two suppers. Supper number one, the wedding supper of the Lamb. This is verses 1 to 10. Verse 1, after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! After this, after what? After chapter 18, after the fall of Babylon, the great city, pictured as a prostitute. That's prostitute representing the godless world system throughout the whole of history. Human society fighting God, opposing God, and seductively luring the people of the world to worship the false gods of money, sex, power, popularity. To worship those things instead of the true and living God of the Bible. Babylon, the great prostitute. And in chapter 18, we see the fall of Babylon, the certain fall of Babylon, previewed. And Babylon has gone. And what we're left with at the end of chapter 18 is this stony silence. Verse 22, the music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters, Genesis chapter 18, will never be heard in you again. Silence. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. Silence. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Silence. And we go from the sound of silence to the sound of shouting. Shouting in heaven. As the world goes up in smoke, the soundtrack of heaven is Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. That means. And it is the refrain, as we've just seen, throughout the first half of chapter 19. Heaven praises God for the destruction of the prostitute Babylon. Heaven rejoices that the world in rebellion against God is finished. Is it strange? Is it wrong to rejoice in this downfall? Is it wrong? Is it strange? No. No, it's not. Because true and just are God's judgments. That's what verse 2 says. True and just are his judgments. God has put everything right. And the cry of the slaughtered saints, which long time ago we saw back in chapter 6, the slaughtered saints beneath the altar, they say, How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood? How long? And here's the answer. They get their answer. It's been answered. Verse 2, he has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. It is a good thing when justice is done. It is a very good thing. It is cause for rejoicing. When miscarriages of justice are put right, there is great joy. We've seen this time and time again. You don't have to watch the news for very long or read the papers for very long before you come across these things. One of the greatest miscarriages of justice in our country happened to Jerry Conlon. He was sentenced to life imprisonment back in 1974 for the Guildford pub bombings, along with three other people. The Guildford Four, they were called. They didn't do it. They didn't do it. And he spent 15 years in prison for a crime he did not commit. The police basically stitched him up. And when the Court of Appeal quashed that sentence in 1989, I can picture the scenes now. There was great jubilation outside the court. Great rejoicing from his family and his supporters. Great joy in the country, actually, at an injustice, an obvious injustice, put right. And here heaven rejoices at justice being done. The prostitute has gone forever. Worldly power with all its seductive fascination, drawing people away from God, it's gone. It's been destroyed. And all God's servants, great and small, praise him on that day. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns, verse 6. And we should be longing for this day. We should be longing for the day that Babylon is done away with forever. Longing for the day when we can sing this song. And if we're not longing for that day, and if we're a bit reluctant to sing this song, then it could be that we've just fallen in love a bit too much with the world. If we're not pleased to see this world in opposition to God go up in smoke, then maybe we are guilty of spiritual curb crawling with the prostitute. Well, John's first readers would read this song and they would long for that day when they're going to sing it. They were suffering at the hands of the prostitute and her pimps. When it comes to suffering for Christ, we in the UK, we have little experience compared to them. We have little experience compared to others in the world today. There are many Christians in the world today for whom these verses are wonderful. Wonderful assurance and wonderful comfort. Justice will be done. And you need to know that when you're beaten up. You need to know that when you're raped. You need to know that when you're tortured. You need to know that when you see your family killed before your very eyes, all because they belong to Christ. You need to know that this day is coming. What a relief when justice is finally done. You know, I was just reading today, an estimated 700 Christian women and girls, mainly girls, 700 Christian women and girls are abducted in Pakistan every single year. 700. And they are often violated. And they are forced to marry Muslim men and forced to convert to Islam. It's horrific. Imagine what it's like for them. Imagine what it's like for their families. They will be joining in this song, won't they? If we've suffered for our faith in Jesus, we will be quick to join in this song. On the last day, justice done, the fall of Babylon, won't be the only reason we'll be rejoicing. There's also the announcement of verse 7. Have a look at that. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. The wedding of the Lamb has arrived, the ultimate wedding. Most people love weddings. Most people I talk to love weddings. I love doing weddings. I always get the best view when I'm doing a wedding, standing up at the front, the bride walking down the aisle to meet her husband-to-be, looking radiant. The look on the groom's face as he turns just gets a glimpse of his bride walking towards him. It's a brilliant, brilliant moment. It's brilliant as well at that moment to look at the looks on everyone else's faces. You know, mums are crying. They're crying at the romance of it all. Dad's crying. It's cost him so much. That's why he's crying. But we love weddings. But there's nothing compared to this wedding. This is the wedding to end all weddings, literally. Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, joined together at the end of time for all history, never ever to be apart, for all eternity together. And the whole of history is heading towards that day. It's what God created the world for, this wedding. It's what Jesus came and lived and died and rose again and ascended to heaven for, this wedding. It's the day that he is longing for. It's the day his people are longing for, or should be. And I know you're not meant to see the bride's dress before the big day, but we get a sneak preview in verse 8. Here's the wedding dress. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. The text very helpfully there tells us what the wedding dress is. And notice, as you look at that verse, the combination of linen given to us and our righteous acts. So the wedding clothes are given to us. It's a free gift from Jesus. We're saved by grace. Jesus chose us. Jesus saved us through his work on the cross and through that work alone. And he gives us the benefits of that. But having been saved, having been chosen by Jesus, we put on righteous acts. These are the works, Ephesians 2 verse 10, that God prepared in advance for us to do. That's the Christian life. Righteous acts, becoming more and more like Jesus. Obeying him. Getting ready for that day when we meet him. You do find this, don't you? Engaged couples are absolutely obsessed with preparation. I'm looking around to see if there are any in here. There was some in this morning, not tonight, but they're absolutely obsessed. It's all they can think about in that run-up to the wedding, the preparation. Getting ready for the big day. Obsessed about it. That's what the Christian life should be like. Obsessed with getting ready for the big day, for the wedding. The day we meet Jesus, obsessed with growing in godliness, growing in Christ-likeness of character, displaying the fruit of his Spirit, living for him. Jesus gave his life to pay for this wedding. He died to make this day possible. He died to make us his bride. There is nothing more ungrateful than not to get ready for this wedding. And if we have no desire to live a life pleasing to Jesus, then that does put a big question mark over our relationship with him, doesn't it? It suggests that we would rather be off with the prostitute, Babylon, the world, instead of with him. Well, that's the wedding dress. Then in verse 9, it's the wedding reception that comes into view. The angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." It's good to be invited to wedding receptions, isn't it? We love to be on the guest list to the weddings of our family and friends. It's great to be invited, not just to the evening do, but to the sit-down do. That's the one we all want to be invited to, isn't it? You know, where you get the really good nosh, the really good food. And actually, it's horrible not to be invited when everyone else you know is there. I don't know if you've ever had that experience, but it is a horrible experience. And you wish the happy couple well, and you say, "I hope the sun shines on your wedding day, and I hope the food's great." Deep down inside, you're thinking, "I hope it pours down, and I hope the food is absolutely terrible, and you all get food poisoning." That's just me. But we don't like missing out on parties. Now, this wedding reception, Revelation 19, is one that you definitely do not want to miss out on. The food and the company will be so good, so sublime, so perfect. You make sure you're on the guest list. This party is going to be unimaginably good. People love to get together and feast with friends and family. That is true universally. It is true of every single culture. Something in us needs it. Something in us tells us that we are made for something more than just working and paying the bills. Something deep in us tells us that we're made also for resting and for feasting. The highlights of our year tend to involve getting together with people we know and love around the meal table. Christmas dinner, we love it. Birthday meals are such a joy. Wedding receptions were wonderful. Well, human history is heading towards this wedding feast, and Jesus will be there to meet us. And he's been working on this for 2,000 years. I think it's going to be good. It's going to be very, very good. It's going to be an amazing party. There'll be nothing and no one there to spoil it. Babylon has gone. Sin has gone. Sinners have gone. Satan has gone. Death has gone. God will be there. Jesus will be there. Our Christian family will be there. Perfect. And we don't want to miss out on it. And Jesus has got his guest list. And he's inviting people. And he hasn't stopped inviting people. It's still open. He is not finished with his invitations going out. Today, he's inviting people to come to that wedding banquet. And the question for us is, have we accepted that invitation? It's how this book ends, actually, with the invitation, the great invitation to come. You come. Receive this free gift that he's offering you of life eternal with him. And we'll see that in a few weeks' time. But if we want to be with Jesus at his feast, we need to accept now. And we see the need to accept Jesus' invitation, why we need to do that in the second half of the chapter. Because here we are presented with the terrifying and terrible alternative to the wedding supper of the Lamb. We're presented with the supper of God. And this is verses 11 through to 21. The contrast actually couldn't be greater. We go from a banquet to a battle. Now, sometimes when you watch the newsreader warns you, you may find some of the images disturbing. Some of these images are maybe going to disturb you or frighten you. Well, that's the kind of warning I think we need to issue before we read passages like this. We may find some of the images disturbing. First of all, we meet the champion. verses 11 to 16. His three titles reveal his identity. Verse 11, he's called Faithful and True. Verse 13, his name is the Word of God. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 16. This is Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus' return to the earth, his second coming. It's highly symbolic, but symbols convey the truth about him and what he will do to those who rejected his kingship. And if you're someone who likes Braveheart and Gladiator and Lord of the Rings, and you will love this picture of Jesus. It is the picture of Jesus, the warrior king, riding on a magnificent white charger to make war. This is a just war, verse 11. With justice, he judges and makes war. He is not a crazed, power-hungry tyrant. He makes war justly. Our motives, however pure we try and make them, our motives are always mixed when it comes to war. But Jesus has no mixed motives. He is able to judge and make war justly. His eyes are like blazing fire. He sees things as they really are. And on his head, we're told, are many crowns. Not 10 crowns, like the dragon and the beast that we met earlier in Revelation, but many crowns. Too many to count. There's so many. Here is absolute power and authority. His robe is dipped in blood. That's his own blood. A reference to the death he died for sinners. So this is no heartless king, is it? Here's the king who paid the ultimate price for his people. And they are pictured following him into battle in verse 14, along with the angels. We know it's his people because of what they're wearing. We've already met the wedding dress. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. The sword is the word of God. All he has to do to win is speak. He will rule them with an iron scepter. That's a quote from Psalm 2, depicting the total crushing of God's enemies by God's Christ, by God's anointed one, his Messiah. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That takes us back to chapter 14. And to the horrific imagery of Jesus gathering people together like grapes, throwing them into a great tub and stamping on them so that the blood flows out into the streets. And just in case we haven't quite got the message, embroidered on his robe and tattooed on his leg in bold letters is his name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you are a fool to resist him. Foolish to resist him. This is Jesus. Now, this is not the Jesus talked about on Songs of Praise. You won't hear this Jesus talked on Songs of Praise, will you? Maybe some of the songs will reflect this, but the presenters will never speak of Jesus in these terms. It's not the Jesus we talk about on Thought for the Day or Pause for Thought. It's not the Jesus written about in Faith Viewpoint in Westerman Gazette. This is not the picture of Jesus most people have, either outside the church or in the church, sadly. All too often, Jesus is pictured as a blonde-haired version of Disney's Snow White. You know that picture? There she is, in a field of flowers. She's got animals all around her. That's the picture of Jesus that many people have. Certainly the picture of Jesus I grew up with. Blonde hair, dress, nice blue dress, lamb in his arms, birds on his shoulders, sitting in a field of flowers. Revelation 19 is such a different picture, isn't it? Have you ever seen a picture like this hanging in a church or in a Sunday school room? Blazing eyes, bloody robe, sword coming out of his mouth, iron rod in his hand, treading on his enemies, great big tattoo on his leg. Have you ever seen a picture of Jesus like that? No, but that's the picture. And we need to see Jesus this way. When Jesus came the first time, he came in poverty and humility. And it's important that we grasp that, but it's only part of the picture. We need to see Jesus in his resurrection victory and strength and conquest. The humble Galilean carpenter seems to get all the press most of the time. But we wouldn't see Jesus that way today. And I love Jesus' humility and sacrifice and compassion and his kindness, and we're going to be thinking about that as we run up to Christmas. But what good is he if he's not victorious? What good is he if he doesn't conquer sin? What good is he if he doesn't conquer death, our last and great enemy? What is he if he doesn't destroy Satan? What is he if he can't be in charge of the whole of creation? We don't just need a counselor. We need a king. We don't just need someone who understands what we're going through. We need someone who can fix the problem. And we need someone who can pull us through. We don't just need someone who helps us fight our enemies. We need someone who can crush them, defeat them. King of kings, Lord of lords, the conquering warrior, that's who Jesus is. That's who we need him to be. He is the God I can worship. He's not intimidated by me. He's not quaking in heaven, worrying because the world is disobeying him and shaking its puny fist at him. He doesn't need us. He is in total control of it all. And he comes, he returns with total confidence because he's going to deal with it. He's going to deal with sin. He's going to deal with sinners. And if we reduce Jesus to something he's not, then we won't respect him. We won't worship him. We won't love him. We won't hope in him. We won't obey him. Well, that's the champion. Then there's the challenger, or challengers, verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. So here's the beast. We've seen the beast in Revelation before. It's political power against God and false religion. That's the beast, Satan's pawns. And the rulers of the earth, along with him, are coming together against Jesus and his church. Now, the kings of the earth don't agree on much. But one thing, notice, unites them. One thing brings them together. And that is, they don't like Jesus. That's what it was like at Jesus' first coming. The Romans and the Jews never agreed on anything. But one thing they did agree on, Jesus has got to go. He's got to die. And it's the only thing that nations today are agreed on. Jesus should not be king. We don't want Jesus to be Lord over us. And so they band together and they make war against him. And you've got to say, what a stupid thing to do. You cannot win against Jesus. He is invincible. And the battle is almost over before it's begun. In fact, we don't read of a battle. It's basically a non-event. Verse 20, but the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who'd performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs, he deluded those who'd received the mark of the beast, worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Jesus versus the world is a non-contest. And we should have expected this. Because verse 13, we see blood on Jesus' robe. And that blood speaks of a battle already fought and a battle already won on the cross at Calvary. Jesus defeated Satan when he died on the cross. The outcome at the end is just absolutely certain. This is just mopping up. And that's why the angel cries to the birds in verse 17, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses, their riders, the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Now, it couldn't be more different, this, could it, than the wedding supper of the Lamb? This isn't men and women being summoned to a feast. This is birds being summoned to feast on men and women. No one is excluded. Everyone who is hostile to God will be destroyed. No distinctions between free and slave. No distinctions between great and small. The birds don't care who people were. And so certain is the victory that the scavengers are called before the battle begins. And the angel was right to issue the call, because look at verse 21. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And some people might read that or hear that and respond, well, that's terrible. That's terrible that Jesus would do that. Is it really terrible that Jesus would do that? Jesus can only be our Saviour if he is also the destroyer of our enemies. If he is not the destroyer of our enemies, he cannot save us. Heaven will only be perfect if Jesus gets rid of all evil and all evildoers. You know, I'll be so annoyed if I get to heaven and I find the same stuff that happens here happening there. So fed up if I get to heaven and I end up getting robbed, get cheated, get lied to, lied about, get my family attacked. I'd be so disappointed. I'd be gutted. The sense of justice in me wants all that stuff dealt with for good. And it's not just other people's sins against me, but it's my sins too. Don't you get fed up of coming to God with the same things? Sorry for doing that. Done it again, Lord. I long for the day when I don't have to do that anymore. Long for the day when there's no more sin. No more sinners. And I don't want to pick up the paper in heaven and read the same things that I've done today. Another war, more deaths in Syria, more poverty, more starvation, another teenager knifed in Manchester, another teenager shot in Liverpool, another teenager murdered in Dorset. 40% of the children in the country without a father. I'm just sick and tired of looking at all that stuff. And Revelation tells me and it tells you that we won't be looking at this stuff in the new creation. Because Jesus will return and he will deal with it once and for all. He will destroy his enemies. And that is good news if we're his friends. At the end of the world, only one distinction between people will be made. The distinction between those invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb and those who will become supper for the birds. Everyone will meet Jesus. Everyone. We'll either meet him at the great wedding supper or we'll meet him at the great supper of God when he will feed us to the birds. And I know what I would rather be. I know where I'd rather be. I want to be the bride and not the prostitute, don't you? I want to be with the Lamb and not the beast, don't you? I want to be sat down at the banquet, not struck down in the battle. I want to be given a knife and fork. I don't want to receive the sword. Blessed indeed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, verse 9. That is a true blessing, isn't it? And these are the true words of God. Let's pray. These are the true words of God. Father, we pray that you would help us to accept them as true, the truth that they are, so that if we haven't done already, we will flee to Jesus for rescue and refuge today, for forgiveness. We'll accept his wonderful invitation to come and to take our seat one day at that wedding banquet with him. And Father, if we've already accepted that invitation, we pray that these words would stick with us this week so that we stick with Jesus this week, and not just this week, but to the very end of our lives. We pray this in his name. Amen.